Good morning. When we purchased our first home in 2000, that's right, sounds about right, we did a lot of work on it. It began with a 40-yard dumpster because we had to empty a lot of stuff out of it. And I remember looking back, eager to get that junk out of the house, and eager to start doing work on it. We actually refinished the wood floors ourselves. That's, by the way, the first time and probably last time ever I will refinish wood floors. If you have not had that trial of sanctification in your life, let me encourage you to do it at least once. So after, you know, doing work, we gutted the kitchen totally down literally to the studs because it was bad. Real bad. In fact, it was so bad, the refrigerator that was left in there, which we immediately removed, still had medicine dated from 1971 in it. I think it was, I didn't really want to touch anything. It was a fine specimen, literally. So after we went through all this work and did a lot of things, you know, we were very eager to see things improve. But then eventually, you just kind of get tired of it. Right? You just get tired of doing these projects around the house, and everything remains at around, I'll say, 93%, maybe 94% complete. And the rest you just live with, right, because it's your house. Until you contact a realtor because you want to sell the house and find another place. And then it's a mad dash to get everything else done because you know that someone's going to show up and be like, in fact, this has actually happened. How come there's not a handrail here? Well, because we don't care about our children. Like, what are you supposed to, I don't even know how to respond to that, you know? Like, because we didn't put one in, you know? So we went through, which is not true if you're here visiting, we love our children, and they have survived all these years. The idea of knowing that a realtor was going to come, they were going to take some pictures, they're going to put this, you know, on the market for us, and we were going to sell the house. Knowing that that was coming, it really motivated me to get things done around the house. And we understand that reality, and you can, you know, replicate that in all kinds of areas of life. The text that we're working through in 1 Peter chapter 4, I think, gives us another one of those glimpses of the reminder of knowing the imminent return of Christ and how that should motivate us to live. Knowing that something far greater is coming, that it should really impact the choices that we make, the decisions that we make day to day, and even how we conduct ourselves, particularly with one another. So if you're not there already, let me encourage you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. This is on page 1016. If you're visiting with us this morning, we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to look at just a few verses here from this final section. This morning, as we read through this, I want us to be reminded that since Christ is returning, believers live according to God's will. Since Christ is returning, that believers live according to God's will. When we read through this, we'll see, you know, try and answer some questions. What does God's will look like in this regard? Knowing he's returning, what is God's will, which we kind of studied last week as well, but why is this necessary? How is this connected to our prayer life? And when we understand the grace that God has given through spiritual gifts, whether they're speaking or serving, how should we be using these gifts that God has given us for the advancement of his glory? And then how believers really should be conducting themselves even amongst themselves. Please follow along as I read 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Will you pray with me as we look at this text this morning? Lord, even as we just sang together, we pray that you would speak through your word, that we might understand not only the depth of the riches of the knowledge as we look into the face of Christ, but that it would impact our thinking and in turn impact our living. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, do a convicting work in our heart. I pray that you would give me strength as I communicate these truths, that it would be the oracles of God that are heard, and not my own ramblings, but rather that we be challenged through your scriptures. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your strength. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Since Christ is returning, believers live according to God's will. So why do I say from the text, since Christ is returning? Why say that? Well, of course, that opening phrase kind of tips our hand a little bit. Why believers live according this way, we actually see from what amounts to that first word after the semicolon there, therefore. That first phrase, though, the end of all things is at hand. Of course, this is speaking of the time after the finished work of Christ. Peter is talking about the fact that Christ has already completed his work in terms of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We understand as well that he has ascended to the right hand and is now interceding for us. And this essentially begins, according to different texts all throughout the New Testament, this begins these last days. It may seem like a false way of saying it, because we tend to think in terms of time, right? The last days. These are for a while, I thought the last days of summer were going clear into October, but that changed rapidly, right? We talk about the last days of summer, and it, you know, we know it's imminent, right? And in New England, it could change in the next 10 minutes. So we understand how those last days things operate. But of course, in God's timetable, last days are just simply referring to the time after where God's grace is continuing to be put on display through the world, through the church. The therefore really kind of sets up these next few verses here. In other words, because we know that Christ is going to return, the time is at hand, meaning the end of all things is coming near, and we'll see this in another text in just a moment. Knowing that what is true about the return of Christ, the following statements that I'm about to make, Peter is saying here, the following statements is what your life should look like. Because I knew the sale of our home was imminent, I needed to act accordingly to prepare the house for sale, knowing that Christ is going to return at any moment. Therefore, your life should reflect the fact that you are a follower of his, that you are a believer in him, and that you are confident that he's going to return. Because if your life does not, portray that you believe the gospel, which includes the return of Christ, then one would say, what makes us one a believer? If your life does not reflect that there's an understanding that the end of all things is at hand. It certainly does give us a proper perspective on the temporary nature of the world in which we live. Right? It also gives us a proper perspective of the eternal view that we ought to have in mind in terms of how we conduct ourselves for the glory of God. And of course, that's even how he ends this whole section here. The end of time or end times is often used as in scriptures to spur on godly living as well as evangelism. In other words, living the gospel not only amongst ourselves, but also communicating the gospel. And in our context here, though, Peter's talking about how the gospel is to be on display amongst us as believers. It's the thrust of what's happening here. Same idea we see in Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, where the Apostle Paul says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep." This idea of the hour that has come is the same idea of knowing that the end times are at hand. The end of all things is at hand, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For now is our salvation, he says, nearer than we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but he says instead to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. So in Paul's case, he was making the argument that how we conduct ourselves in terms of proper living should be motivated or driven by the fact that Christ, who has saved us from these things, is returning. In Peter's case, he's already talked about some of those desires of the flesh, and we've looked at that in the past. And now he's using the same motivator or the same argument to talk about how we ought to live amongst one another. And in part, it's because of the suffering and the challenging circumstances in which we find ourselves in living in a sin-cursed world. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 5, which we read together, Philippians 4, 2 Peter 3, all throughout the New Testament, we have these reminders that the end is at hand and serves as a motivator for how we should live. This reminder is not a call for us, by the way, to withdraw from the world. Rather, this ought to be a motivator for us to engage the world all the more. It's not a call for us as well to just kind of focus on ourselves, but as believers, it should cause us to recognize the community of believers in which God has placed us, because that's the argument that Peter's making here. Because you can't engage in these one another's with unbelievers, and you certainly can't engage with the one another's with yourself. The context demands that it is in the community of believers. It's a call for us to demonstrate godliness to each other in the local church. Now, these commands and instructions that we have here, these are not unusual. They're not ones that we haven't talked about at one time in the past, although there are some nuances here that we've not discussed together as a church family. These are really normal parts of New Testament instruction. So when it comes for us to think through what does it mean for us to live according to God's will, what are some of these things that we've talked about? And some of this flows right out of the previous study that we've been doing about understanding what God's will is. The first thing I want us to see in verses 7 and 8 is that believers love one another even when sinned against. Believers love one another even when sinned against. Therefore, he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. He begins really in verse 7 with the same concept that he talked about in just some of the previous verses about having our minds prepared and being prepared mentally for what's going to happen. You remember this from last week, maybe, or a couple of weeks ago. You can see it in the previous verses here. The end of all things is at hand, so therefore be self-controlled, be sober-minded. These two phrases or two words really are saying the same thing. Essentially, the text of Scripture is saying, don't lose your heads or don't lose your cool. Do not act irrationally. Think and act sensibly as we live our lives in this world, and particularly how we live toward one another. And what's interesting is the text says that this sensible and alert thinking impacts our prayer lives. It certainly becomes a matter of us praying that God will do a few things, that God will act, move, and work in the time that remains before Christ returns. It certainly impacts our prayer life about the God who is working out his plan. Since we know that God's going to bring human history to a close, we're praying that God will accomplish his glory in this world until that time occurs. But if we do not remain cool-headed, if we do not remain sober-minded and self-controlled, then things will whirl out of control, even within our own spiritual walk, certainly within our church family, and as well the opportunity we have to see God's glory displayed to the world. Because you're in the midst of unjust suffering. You're in the midst of difficult circumstances. Certainly, a group of college students in Oregon who went to class did not expect their day to go the way it did. Nor did we expect to hear of what amounts to, in my understanding, is some of the first martyrs on American soil. So to understand what it means for us to remain self-controlled and for us to remain sober-minded is to recognize that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. That we are, as believers, to be praying for God's will to be accomplished. We are to be praying that we as believers would fulfill his will amongst one another. Really, this is a demonstration of our dependence, is it not? When we pray, we recognize that we have a dependence upon someone who is in control of all things. When we look to anyone other than God, we're demonstrating that we're not really confident that God is able to control these things. Or it's outside of his sphere. Or it's not important to God. All of which, of course, would be not being sober-minded. Would be an act of irrationality for us as believers to assume that all of a sudden God is not in control of something. All the good things that happen, all the good things that we do, all of these things are connected to God's grace, and we need to recognize that all of the bad things that occur, all the sinful things that occur, all the rotten things that occur are also a part of God's grace in shaping us to become more like his Son. It's his grace because it is through these things that we see God working and people responding in a Christ-like manner, pointing people to something greater than themselves. And that has to be for the glory of God. The proper thinking, sober thinking, and life of dependent prayer ought to be something that is part and parcel with what Christians do, with the way they act. Why? Because this is the way that they think. Because their hearts and minds have been prepared. They know what's coming. They know the reward that's coming when Christ returns. They know the fact that Christ is coming again. They know the fact that Christ lived a suffering life, and that we as believers united in him will suffer. In fact, Lord willing, next week, that's the very text we'll be looking at. Don't be shocked, because this is what it means to be a believer. You will face these things. And so before these things begin, as a believer, it is incumbent upon us as believers to prepare our minds for action, even as Peter says. It's fascinating how many times Peter talks about having the proper line of thinking as we engage in spiritual warfare. So this proper thinking, sober thinking, and life of dependent prayer is the backbone for what we do as believers. And then what's fascinating here is he gives a specific type of application. We don't know the context or the specifics, maybe, of what was happening in the life of the church. We just know that they were under oppression, that they were being that they were facing suffering. But it's one of these broad, sweeping statements that has troubled many a believer, or frustrated maybe many a believer. But nonetheless, the scriptures make it a statement for us to follow and to understand. So this proper thinking, this sober thinking, life of dependent prayer is seen ultimately in our forgiving relationships with one another as believers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Seems to be, throughout the scriptures as well, that there's this concern that as time goes on, and even as the end is near, that love for fellow believers can grow cold. It can grow cold. Jesus warned of this, and in principle, we understand what he was saying. I mean, when the Pharisees, of course, were trying to tempt him, and they said, what's the greatest commandment? He gave them... In fact, he gave them two that he said, these are so critical. Everything else that you understand about the scriptures and me, all of these things, all of them rest really in these two principles, these two laws, you might say. And that is to love God and to love others. This is Matthew 22, when Jesus was being tempted by these spiritual teachers, so to speak, and these lawyers were grilling him and asking him questions. Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law? He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, everything that you do as a believer, all of them rests on these two things that Jesus gave us instructions on. And that's essentially what Peter is drawing out here. Jesus went on later in Matthew to speak of the concern of what can happen over time and what does happen and what ultimately will happen in terms of believers growing cold in their love toward one another. Matthew 24, Jesus said, then they will deliver you up in tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. You know, it's a disturbing fact to think that when tribulation and suffering and difficulty get so bad and things are so frustrating that believers will turn on one another in the midst of suffering. But that's exactly what does happen. And sadly, that's what will happen. But what's interesting, not only about that text, but then also our text, is that when someone has prepared their mind and they recognize that in the gospel of Christ, they need to live in Christ and fulfill the law of Christ, they are going to not only follow what Paul said in Ephesians about being kind to one another, but then he also said you're going to forgive one another. And for what purpose? Because you have been forgiven. In fact, because you have been forgiven, this should always be the modus operandi for how you're going to operate amongst fellow believers. You will forgive one another. And what Peter is saying is there is such a love that you have because of how your mind has been prepared, knowing that Christ is going to return. You're going to demonstrate and live the gospel above all else. Above all things that I could have instructed you to do. This is the one I want you to understand. Earnestly love one another. And the way that is most clearly demonstrated, how we earnestly love one another, is that love covers a multitude of sins. Frustrations seem to be enough to trip our trigger. Disagreements are enough for me to hold a grudge. This text says sins. I don't like what someone said, so I'm not going to forgive them. I don't like what someone did. I don't like what someone wore. I don't like a place that, I don't like whatever. The text says sins. And yet our love, in many cases, myself included, has grown so cold because I am not reflecting on who I am in Christ and who each of you are in Christ. That I have a hard time covering a multitude of sins. And we all struggle with this. It does not mean, of course, that our love can somehow atone for someone else's sins. That's not what the text is saying. It is not saying that if I love someone enough that I can atone for my own sins. So if you're here this morning, you're thinking, oh, I love people all the time. That's how I know that I'm going to stand right with God. That's not what this text is saying. This text is not saying that somehow our actions forgive sins. This text also does not speak of asking for forgiveness. It simply says that sins are covered. The point that Peter is making is that when believers lavishly show love toward fellow believers, sins and offenses are overlooked. Sins and offenses are overlooked. Love is directed toward others. And he's actually going to unpack that a little bit more with hospitality in the next verse. Gifts are employed to others, not to oneself. And that's going to be in the verses following that. But above all, love covers a multitude of sins. It seems hard for us to fathom. How can you just let a sin go? That doesn't seem right. Listen to other scriptures. Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. James 5, 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians 13, all throughout there, particularly in verses 4 through 7, we have a clear understanding that there is a hope that love brings to the table. It believes all things, it hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, let me be clear. This does not mean that we let sin go unquestioned. That's not the point. It's not when we see someone engaging in a questionable activity that we say, well, I'm just going to love them. I'm going to believe all things. So I'm not going to say anything. That's not the point. The point is when you have been offended or you have been hurt or you have been frustrated or you have been sinned against by a fellow believer, your love for Christ and your love for them superabounds that sinful act that was done toward you. This is hard. It's frustrating. A few things I want us to note about this text as well. The text does not say that love covers all things. Does say multitude. Certainly, there are things that need to be discussed and worked out and confronted, and there certainly is an expectation for believers to do this in other portions of the scriptures where we see the believers talk to one another. One brother goes to another brother and says to him, you have sinned against me. The goal in that communication is always what? Restoration. The goal in that is to always have that relationship operating as it should. When the brother repents of the sin and the relationship is restored, then things go back to normal. In fact, Peter even wondered how many times he was supposed to do this when he was sinned against. Jesus, of course, gives him the answer that you continue to forgive. So when love cannot cover, you certainly ought to communicate with one another graciously, serving one another, recognizing that at times when you are confronting or being confronted, faithful are the wounds of a friend. We must also bear in mind that a friend loves at all times, even when sinned against. We certainly recognize that the multitude of sins, often there are things that are done toward fellow believers in ignorance or in just not knowing all the circumstances or the situation, assuming things. There's a multitude of things, many, many, many things that we carry with us. Something else about this text I think is an implication for us. The text does say a multitude. The implication from that is you're going to be sinned against by believers many times. Otherwise, why wouldn't say the four times that this could happen to you? No, the text says a multitude of sins. I think the implication is rather clear because we are all sinners saved by grace, and people who are believers who claim the name of Christ are loving sinners. Often those sins we don't allow love to cover. Instead, we often create some kind of a logbook. That logbook may actually be literal. And some of you have been writing things down about fellow believers or friends. And you keep track of them. And you're sinning. Because that's not what love does. I can remember the first time I heard about this when I was in the third grade. And I knew of a fellow believer who I was supposed to be looking up to, who was keeping a logbook, a literal logbook of things, frustrations, angers, dislikes that he did not like about his administration. Sinful. Because that's not how love acts. The implication is that as we have these things, we are faced with them, and there are believers that often engage in reaching and allowing this logbook of things to fill, that it reaches the point where we dismiss someone, or we just stop speaking to them, or this is where we move from, you know, one particular place where we hopefully aren't going to bump into them, where we can avoid them entirely, and then eventually we don't even know what's going on in their lives. Why do we struggle with this? Why do we struggle with the idea of allowing love to cover a multitude of sins? I think there's a lot of reasons we do. One of the reasons I think we struggle with this concept, which is a very simple one. This is one of those concepts in Scripture. Love covers a multitude of sins. You're not going to let that bother you. You're going to let that go. Love can cover it. It doesn't have to confront it. It can actually cover it. But instead, our mindset is we've got to confront things or just push things off and not allow love to cover it because we want recognition. We want that person to recognize that they blew it and that I was right and that they were wrong. We want to hear someone say they were wrong. We want acknowledgement by the person who offended us that they know that they're wrong. We're looking for our own satisfaction more than we're looking to demonstrate Christ. If we're actually seeking to be a servant of the Lord, then why are we seeking to be recognized for things like this? How can love cover a sin? Don't sins need to be asked for forgiveness? The text is clear that love can cover a multitude of sins, and that forgiveness does not need to be sought. Love should be able to cover nearly everything. Now I recognize that it can't. The text even recognizes that it can't. But how many times do we not allow love to cover and we just allow these things to build up? One of the things that's a challenge for me personally. And as I've been reflecting not only on this text, but actually two sermons from now, what it means for me as Dan, if I can just talk as Dan, what it means for me in my role of service in our church, and how easy it is for me to not allow love to cover things, and how easy it is for me to try and just simply prove I'm right and you're wrong in anything. And in this, I recognize my own failure, my own weakness, in trying to demonstrate that I can somehow fulfill God's calling to do exactly what I think is the best thing or the right thing to do at all times, in every case. And I have sinned against many. I am thankful for so many of you that allow love to cover my sophomoric, youthful, arrogant ways that I've handled things. And certainly, I also recognize that there are many that I have pled with, and it's only been in the last few weeks that God has been smiting my heart as numerous people in God's providence and in God's good grace have confronted me, both from within our assembly and from outside of our assembly, about what this actually means to love and to lead. To understand how believers love one another, even when sinned against, often can create reactions and responses from fellow believers that do not demonstrate our commitment to a recognition of the goodness of God and the grace of God in our lives. What that leads to is that believers need to display God's grace through gifts of service to one another. Not only believers should love one another, even when sinned against, but when they do so, it should result in a response where believers focus on displaying God's grace through gifts of service to one another. And this is where I ask each of us to pray for one another. And this is in verses 9 through 10. This is where we need to pray for one another, not only allowing love to cover, but then also allowing us to use our gifts of service for the edification of one another. And this is something that I would ask you to pray for me for, as I use the gifts that God has given me, and that I will continue to pray for you, that God will allow you to use the gifts that he has given you. Because God's given us all very different gifts, and this is the beauty of a local church. The unity that exists through the diversity of gifts and the diversity of perspectives and the diversity of design. And so that is why, as believers, knowing that Christ is returning, we live according to God's will. First, we do so by loving one another even when sinned against. And then secondly, believers display God's grace through gifts of service to one another. This is in verses 9 and 10. Look at the text. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, it's interesting that he begins this point here with hospitality being mentioned. At this particular time in the New Testament era, it was particularly needed when lodging could not really be afforded, maybe, by fellow believers. 3 John speaks of this. Acts 16 speaks of this. Since churches often met in homes, it was very necessary as well, according to Philemon 2, as well as Romans 16. So hospitality is something that certainly shows a great demonstration of one's desire to meet the needs of someone else. It's to be done without grumbling. It's very likely that some have grown tired of doing this. Clean the house again, serve food again, great. There's a temptation to begrudge this. in part potentially because love has grown cold. But it's also really a demonstration of our love and kindness toward others. Certainly showing hospitality is a very personal, meaningful aspect of showing kindness toward others. And it is something that shows graciousness, even if we don't want to cover their multitude of sins. There is an expansion of the gift and this command of hospitality that's laid out here in this next verse, that we want to see that God's grace enables us to faithfully use the spiritual gifts he has given to each of us. A few things about the use of spiritual gifts and how we edify one another. First, gifts are not a privilege or a right. They're actually a responsibility. The gifts that we have are a responsibility for us to employ, not for us to withhold. Gift implies that these gifts that believers have are the result of God's grace, and that all believers have at least one, each one of you. It doesn't say all of you who are talented or all those of you that have a gift. It's saying each of you. All these gifts are received, which is a demonstration of God's grace. This terminology here is really talking about spiritual gifts. It's the same words that are used all throughout 1 Corinthians, throughout 1 Timothy, Romans. In fact, believers cannot really boast about this gift because it would contradict that it's a gift. You can't boast about something that God gave you because it's God's. Because if we boast about those particular things, then it implies somehow that we merited or deserved it. So gifts are not a privilege or a right, but rather a responsibility. Secondly, not everyone is gifted by God's grace to serve in the same way. Not everyone is gifted by God's grace to serve in the same way. And we're going to see this in verse 11 as well. Certainly, as each believer has a particular spiritual gift for the purpose of displaying God's grace, all gifts are not necessarily the same, since it comes in various forms. These diverse gifts as well reflect the multifaceted nature of God's grace in our lives. And really speaks to the creative work of God in our lives by displaying his glory and his grace through us. Thirdly, God's gifts are given to serve others, not for self-service. And this point in particular is something that the Lord has been working on my own heart about as well. God's gifts are given to serve others, not for self-service. One author said this, quote, "What is most important, of course, is the purpose for having gifts. Gifts are not given so that believers can congratulate themselves on their abilities. These gifts, rather, are given to serve others." This idea of ministering is used in a variety of ways all throughout the scriptures. And Peter's just using this one word to kind of capture all the different ways that's used throughout the New Testament. Ministering and this idea of serving others is used in terms of providing meals, visiting those in prison, providing financial support, in many general terms as well, all throughout the New Testament scriptures. So why do we have different gifts of God's grace? We strengthen others in the faith. They're given to build up and edify others, not to edify oneself. And by that, we become good stewards of God's grace. As we seek to serve one another, this demonstrates the grace that God has given to us and the grace that God has given to us as a church family to be able to be edified and built up by one another. So what are the gifts of service that God has given you and that you're potentially withholding or serving with selfishness in mind? I've learned that being argumentative is not a spiritual gift. I've learned that each of us face different challenges and struggles with how we want to engage in service and work in a local church. I thank God for his grace of working in my own heart, and I pray that God will continue to work in our church family's heart, that with each of us, we would not use gifts for service in a way that we're trying to wield our own power or influence. Instead, we should be using these gifts to edify one another. Because that's why God gave them to us. Not for our own selfish goals or ambitions, but rather to edify. I want to serve my way is what we tend to think, and if others don't want me to do this, then I'm not going to serve. Fine, I'll show them. I have gifts that would allow me to serve, but I'm unsure of how to go about doing that because I'm not really sure of some of the fellow believers in which I'm engaged with here at church. So I'm not sure I really trust everyone just yet. I'm not really so sure of our leadership. I mean, the pastor drones on for hours on end, right? I'm not sure I trust them. I'm not sure I'm appreciated enough. I'm not sure that I see the value of doing these things. So I'm not sure that I'm going to give or be involved or be supportive of what's going on because I want to know whether or not my voice is going to yield the influence that it needs to. And I'm speaking of my own struggles as well. And this is a struggle that many of us have to one degree or another. Wanting recognition more than we want service. All of what we have and all of what we do are tools for ministry. So how are we going about being good stewards of those gifts? Are you seeking self-recognition or are you seeking to display God's varied grace in your life to others? I thank God for so many gifted and people in our church family who desire to use the spiritual gifts that God has given them. Granted, God has also given our church family many talents to serve in many ways, and I praise God and I thank God for that. These are the things that edify one another. But when we withhold those good gifts, when we seek our own achievement instead of seeking it to edify one another and to do it for God's glory and to edify one another, we lose an opportunity for us to identify the evidences of God's very grace in each other's lives and to be encouraged by it. Since Christ is returning, believers live according to God's will. They love one another even when they're sinned against. Believers display God's grace through gifts of service to one another, not for themselves, but for one another. Finally, believers serve each other with God's gifts for his glory. Very simply, verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. What Peter does here in this closing verse is he kind of just broadens us out into two large areas. Speaking gifts, as well as serving gifts. And really, the intent here, it seems to be, is just given some broad categories of different spiritual gifts. The oracles, first, speaking gifts, this would include things that we see in the scripture like apostleship, prophecy, teaching, preaching. All these different aspects in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, as well as in Ephesians chapter 4. These are certainly speaking gifts that God has given to the church. Of course, all of them are serving gifts, so it's not as if what I'm doing right now is not serving, or when any elder speaks or teaches, or any Sunday school teacher teaches or speaks, that's not serving. It's just distinguishing some general categories here. Serving gifts from Romans 12 as well as from 1 Corinthians 12 include gifts of giving, leading, mercy, helps, healing. Speaking gifts, he communicates as the oracles of the very words of God. The one who uses this gift seeks to communicate God's words. Often, and I find myself in this category, we all want to use our own wisdom or our own worldly thoughts. Let's be clear that when someone is teaching and communicating the truth of God's word, they're not adding to revelation. Those who use these speaking gifts do so for edification, confrontation, and encouragement, and they use God's word. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo back through eternity. We just sang this together. This is what we need, is the truth of God's word to change and work in our hearts. It includes being faithful to the gospel and not seeking to spread our own words and our own thoughts. These are the speaking gifts, the oracles of God, the very words of God. I've had conversations with people that have challenged, and I think this is very good, that have challenged me at times as I'm communicating the truth of God's word. Show me from the text. I didn't understand this from the text. I love when those questions happen, because I want to communicate the truth of God's word, not Dan's. I also love when people come and say, man, that was so helpful because I saw God in his word through that time of study or in that small group discussion or in that Sunday school class or in whatever category it was. I saw Christ in the word. This is so encouraging. And there are many in our church family that use their gifts of speaking in terms of teaching the very oracles of God that brings about conviction and encouragement. Serving gifts with the strength that God provides. These serving gifts are connected with the strength that God provides, meaning it's relying on the power to carry out their ministries. When believers serve with God's strength, God receives the glory. Why does God get the glory? Because God has given the wisdom and the strength for ministry. He gets the praise since he is the giver of the gift for ministry. This is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Any good works that we do are not our own merit, but are actually God's good gifts to us to fulfill his good works. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. The gospel is at the center of our serving gifts, that God receives the glory through Jesus Christ, that God is praised for what he has done in and through Christ. And that's why he closes with this doxology: to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Seems like an ending in the middle of not quite the end of the letter. Two-thirds of the way through, let's have this little doxology here. There's other places in the scriptures where this occurs. Romans 11 and verse 36 is one of the clearest examples of that. This doxology here really is intended to mark not only the closing of this section in the letter, but also the finality of how we view our union with Christ and the sufferings that we will endure. The hope of final vindication when Christ returns, and the grace of God that enables us to press on and to serve him despite sufferings, despite difficulty, and giving us the grace and the strength to serve one another and to edify one another, and as well giving us the grace to cover a multitude of sins. And that is why he ends with this praise and glory to Christ and God forever and ever. That's why Paul said in Romans 11 and verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to look into the truth of your word and to allow it to change our hearts and to change our minds, to affect our thinking. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to acknowledge that we have a need for your grace to sustain us, that when we try and think and act in our own way apart from your grace, that it results in confusion, every evil work, a lack of forgiveness, and love growing cold. Lord, help us to be energized, knowing of your good grace in our lives. Help us to be encouraged by the gifts that you have given to fellow believers, so that by them and those gifts, we may be encouraged and edified. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I'd just like to take a few moments before I say the final amen to my prayer here and ask each of you silently, individually, just to go before the Lord and ask God to do a work in your own heart as we reflect on these truths about how we should live according to God's will, that believers should love one another even when sinned against, that we would display God's grace through the gifts that he has given us, and that we would do all these things for his glory. After a few moments of silent individual prayer, then I'll close our time with prayer before we sing our final song together.